Okay, you may have seen in your bulletin a little note about the prayer request box. Y'all are either people that have everything going just perfectly for you, or you're not putting requests in there that should be in there. It's been pretty well vacant inside that box, and so I just thought I would remind you that you can take any prayer request and drop it in there. You don't have to sign it, and you can be assured that we're going to include that in our prayer list during our prayer meeting and in our personal list. So you're missing a great opportunity by not taking advantage of that. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is the day that You have made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's not just another day in a seemingly unending string of days. Every day is a grace gift from You and another opportunity for us to grow in grace and knowledge. So we pray that You will help us to have our full attention upon Your mighty Word this evening or this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've got good news and bad news. The good news, God is perfect. You know what the bad news is, don't you? You're not. Neither am I. That creates a huge problem because God will not compromise in order to hobnob with sinful creatures. And so we have been studying in the fundamentals the barrier between God and man. Here it is on the board. Most people think of the barrier, the first thing that comes to their mind is sin. And you should know what kind of sin. We went over this. Personal sins were taken care of by Jesus Christ on the cross. There's two theological terms that we went over. Do you know them? Do you know what they are? And do you know what they mean? Well, the sin problem was taken care of by redemption and expiation. Jesus Christ purchased our freedom out of the slave market of sin, which is redemption. And exemption is taking care of the penalty of sin. It is as there was a writ. There was a formal declaration condemning us. And expiation took care of that. We also had a problem of our relative righteousness. Now, that isn't to say that your relatives are righteous. Of course, it means that our righteousness is nothing, doesn't even come close to what God will accept. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, according to Isaiah 64:6. So we have a problem, even though the sins were taken care of by Christ on the cross. We have to have a righteousness that matches God's righteousness, and there wasn't a thing that you or I could do about it. But God could do something about it, because Christ took care of our sins. He imputed our personal sins to Christ, that allowed God to be just in imputing His own righteousness to us. So that takes care of the relative righteousness problem with imputed righteousness. I assume everyone here is a believer. There was a point in time that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, trusting Him alone, no one else and nothing else. And in that moment, you receive God's own imputed righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 is a good place to look at that. We're still not out of the woods because our position is in Adam. And you go to Romans chapter 5, and we went over this in detail. We are identified with Adam. And what did that do for us? It condemned us, didn't we? We even found out that we are condemned because of Adam's sin. That's important to note, because that is why God is able to take our personal sins and impute them to Christ, because we're not even condemned for them. Christ was. We're condemned for Adam's sin. So our position in Adam was a huge problem. So what could you do about it? Well, God did something about it. When you believe in Jesus Christ, your position changes from being in Adam to position in Christ. As a believer, you are in Christ Jesus. And here's another theological term, sanctification. You were positionally sanctified the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. And what is that? That means you're set apart for blessing. And that will never change. So, all of that equaled condemnation. So now we've been studying justification. Justification is the other side of the coin from condemnation. So we are justified because God has already taken care of these things. Now, there's a few other items that are still a problem, but we hadn't got to those yet. But I want you to be able to understand what God has done for us. He's made it possible for us to have a relationship with Him. And by the time that I'm through today, I hope that will be more meaningful to you when we're through than what it is now. Because that's what justification is all about. We have to be justified in order to have a relationship with God. And it was no small order. So here's a definition. Justification is a formal, irrevocable. Before I go any further, I need to touch on this irrevocable. It means to take away. If you are a bad driver and you've been stopped enough times by the police and they say, we're no longer going to allow you to drive, your driver's license are what? Revoked. They're taken away. Now, isn't this good news? This is the greatest news. That because of what Christ did on the cross, and because you believed in Jesus Christ, you're justified permanently. It can't be revoked. If we're going to sing and dance, this would be the time to do it. I don't want you to do it. But this is huge. This is our guarantee of eternal security. So, justification is a formal, irrevocable, judicial declaration. Judicial. It's as if there was a court case. And God is very, very picky about doing things right and just. So, justification is a formal, irrevocable, judicial declaration from God that everything that condemned us, and on the PowerPoint here at the top, you can see some of the things that condemned us. That's not all of them, but that's some of them. That everything that condemned us was removed the moment we had faith alone in Christ alone. And that's what you call grace, big time. We have a gracious God. The more you learn about who and what He is, the more you will appreciate just how gracious He is. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about justification. A formal, irrevocable, meaning permanent, judicial declaration from God that everything that condemned us was removed, it was wiped away the moment we had faith in Jesus Christ. Justification is the basis of God in His perfect integrity and character. We say that we're justified, and we are. But there's another perspective that we need to look at. Who else needs to be justified? Think. Think for a moment. We are justified, but there's someone that is more important than us that needs to be justified. And that's God Himself. And this is important for you to understand. I want you to understand and appreciate that God had to take care of the penalty of sin, of our sins. If He did not take care of them on the cross, then I'm going to say something that would be unthinkable and nearly blasphemous. It would mean that He would not be worthy of our trust. Let that one sink in. In other words, if God just gave our sins a pass, if God would just pretend that the sins didn't matter, you know what that would mean? It would mean that we could not trust Him. What did God tell Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2? You remember? The day that you eat of this fruit, fruit of knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Now just think of Adam and Eve. Everything, they were in perfect environment. They didn't even have to wear clothes. Now that's freedom. How would you like to just romp around naked and not have to worry about clothes? Wouldn't have to worry about the grocery store. None of these things. Perfect relationship. Eve was drop-dead gorgeous. Adam listened when she spoke. Problem is, I don't think he was listening when God spoke. Neither was she. But in any case, He said, don't do it or you're going to die. And it was just a matter of time. Now, we could speculate from now till doomsday how long it took. Be interesting. Get a piece of paper. Everybody write. How long did it take? 2,000 years. 2 weeks. 20 minutes. I mean, who knows? But they did eat of that forbidden fruit. And what happened? What happened because they did that one act? They didn't even, I don't even believe they ate the apple. I think it just was one bite. What happened because of one bite in an apple? Well, I say an apple. We don't know what it was. It could have been a kumquat. I don't know what it was. It doesn't matter. Whatever the fruit was, when they took a bite of it, everything completely changed. Why? Because God is just. Even one small infraction caused both of them to die spiritually. They didn't die immediately, physically, but because they died spiritually and acquired an old sin nature, they would eventually die physically. All because of that. Do you think that God is not serious about His character, His justice? And because He is that just and doesn't even let one little bite of a fruit go by without everything changing, means that we can trust Him. When I'm in a grocery store or somewhere and I see a parent, usually it's the mothers, I'm not picking on mothers, but I don't know where the daddies are, but the mothers, Johnny, don't get in that candy anymore. If you do, I'm going to spank you. Now that's rare, they don't do anymore, but this is hypothetical. Johnny needs it, but they threaten him with something. And less than 20 seconds later, Johnny is in it again. And what does Mama do? Johnny, I told you not to do that. Now, if you do that again, does Johnny pay any attention to her? Can Johnny trust her? Huh? No. Because every time she says something, he knows that she doesn't really mean it. Now, how can Johnny know that she really means that she loves him when she says that she loves him? Because she's already demonstrated that She can't be believed. She can't be trusted. You see where the insecurity factor starts to come in? So, this issue of not letting anything pass is huge. Remember last Sunday, I'm going to repeat this because it's so important. Do you believe that God loves you? Yeah, I hope you do. Do you know John 3:16? I hope you do. But God just doesn't love us all collectively. He loves you with a love that we cannot even comprehend. But how can you trust Him? How can you believe that that's the case? Is because He is just. And nothing gets by Him. You can believe and take it to the bank when He says something. Now, what I said last week was, especially to the young ladies, is a declaration of love is only as strong as the character of the person that makes it. Today, there are so many shipwrecked young lives because they don't understand God's justice. They don't appreciate God's justice. Teenagers are in rebellion against their parents, not appreciating the fact that their parents, hopefully, are just. And when they say something, they mean it. And even though it might be uncomfortable and unpleasant, when the repercussions for disobedience comes crashing down, that's okay. Because at least you know that your parents mean what they say. And when they say they love you and they're doing this for your own good, you can believe that too. Someday these young ladies are going to be in a position where there's going to be some predator male that is going to try to compromise them. And many times that's done by a declaration of love. They will even say, if you really loved me, saying this to the young lady, then you will do such and such. And the such and such is showing disrespect and disregard, not only to the young lady, but to the predator and God Himself. And she has to recognize, even though it might be tempting to cave in order to secure that love, you can't, because love is only as secure as the character behind that love. And we can take God's love to the bank. We can absolutely depend upon it because God is just and He does not let anything slide. Do you ever wish that He would? Have you ever done something and thought, ooh, I hope that one got by. I hope there's not going to be any really real repercussions for this one. I guess that's human nature, but that's not the way God operates. Obviously, any religion, church, religious institution, or spiritual leader is not from God when it promises reconciliation with God through the deeds, ceremonies, liturgies are observances in order to get right with God. None of these would ever clear the guilty before an earthly court. They are appeasement efforts and have nothing to do with justice. Do you hear that? All of that claptrap is trying to appease God. God is not interested in appeasement. In fact, there are a lot of efforts out in the form of penance. There, I said the word. Now I'm in a bad mood. I hate penance. Penance is nothing more than a feeble attempt to appease God. In an effort to induce Him to lower His standards and compromise His perfect righteousness and justice. So, you do something, and what is the solution?
Are you going to depend upon what Christ has already done? He paid for that sin. Are you going to acknowledge that sin and come before God humbly and say, I did it. I'm guilty. But I'm so thankful that Christ took that penalty already. He was condemned for that. Now, if I'm punished, that's in God's hands, not anyone else's. It's in God's hands, but at least you're humble. Is that what you're going to do? Or are you going to do some kind of device? Are you going to count some beads or wash your hands or do some hand jive or give to the church or try to make it up some way? That is appeasement, and God hates it. In fact, appeasement would, on an earthly sense, an earthly judge who was honest would be offended if someone tried to appease him, maybe by giving him a bribe in order to get off the hook. Isn't that true? Isn't God so just as far as the heavens are above the earth? Isn't His standard that much higher than just a man's standard? So what is this penance all about? You know what it's like? It's like telling God, let's make a deal. Let's make a deal. I'll tell you what. I'll say so many Hail Marys, and I will go and speak to my neighbor that I hadn't spoken to in 5 years because I hate his guts, but I'll go and be nice to my neighbor. I'll give money to the church. I'll be a good person. I'll do this. I'll do that. That's saying, hey, God, let's make a deal. If you're going to make a deal, you better do it on the Price is Right and not try to do it with God. Because God is not interested in appeasement, and God does not make deals. Period. It's an insult of the highest order and demonstrates a total lack of respect and gratitude for what He has done for us. Can you imagine this? God did the unspeakable, the unimaginable, by sending His own Son. Voluntarily, Christ took our punishment upon Himself. We can't even begin to fathom the humility that it took for Jesus Christ to step out of heaven and take the form of a man. That in itself is beyond our capacity to appreciate. But then go to the horrors of the cross, be separated from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit while He was on the cross. He's always has been perfectly united with them all this time. And instead of having an appreciation for that, we'll say, no, you know what, God, really, I don't want to accept that. What I want you to do is accept the fact that I'm going to fast. I'm not going to eat for so long a time. And this is what I demand that you forgive me over is this appeasement, this penance that I'm doing. You know, there's religions. Islam is one of them. They have a whole month of fasting. They're not supposed to eat till after dark. That whole month of Ramadan. Supposedly, in some way, ingratiating themselves to Allah, trying to do this penance in order to have favor with Him. Of course, what happens is, once the sun goes down, the good times roll. You know, they party hardy. They eat all they want, and then sometimes they get up at 5 in the morning and they eat until the sun comes up. It's just, the whole thing is corrupt. But what I want you to do is be able to appreciate that our God is so just, nothing gets by Him. And the infinite gift of salvation that He offers us, when we try to offer back to Him, we reject that. Say, no, you're going to have to accept this. I want to have a right relationship with You, but I'm not going to do it Your way. I'm offering You this penance. That's what you're going to have to accept rather than the perfect Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. What do you think God thinks of that? Our God is above appeasement and will not make deals or compromise His perfect justice. And we should be very glad for that. Because if He did, you couldn't trust Him. If He's not just, if He lets it slide, how do you know that the next time He will be unjust in the other direction? That He is going to cause misery and pain and suffering just because He's sovereign and can do it. So what's the solution to man's dilemma? God Himself, Jesus Christ, paid the price that was on our heads because it was the only thing that would satisfy His justice. Now look at this. This is so fantastic. Knowing that God is absolutely perfect and just and righteous and would let nothing slide, is He the kind of judge that you would like to stand before? If someone told you, look, this judge, he doesn't let anything slide. He is the hardest judge you will ever come across. The least little bit of infraction, you're going to have to stand accountable. Do you want to be in front of a judge like that? Humanly speaking, you would say no. But when it comes to God, you'd have to say yes, because there's not a judge, there's not a human judge that ever lived that would do what our judge did, God the Father. He pronounced the penalty in its full measure. And then He stepped down off the bench and took that penalty for us. That's the kind of judge we have. And it was because He was just, and it was because He was righteous that He did that for us. So something has to be subtracted and something has to be added if we're going to be able to stand before God. Let's go back to this for just a moment. Sins had to be what? Subtracted. They had to be taken out of the way. But that wasn't enough. All that did was get us out of the cellar up to the ground floor, and God lives in the penthouse. Something had to be added, so the imputed righteousness was added. And so, can you see how God didn't compromise His character? Are you beginning to see how important it is for you to understand what justification is, and you can't make a deal with God? You got to do it His way. His way is there's no slack. But the good news is He paid it for us. Tremendous, isn't it? Now, what about where we are now? You understand that. Most of that was about the point of salvation. What about post-salvational sinning? What does that do for a believer? I hope you all know that y'all, all, and that's as Southern inclusive as you can get, all y'all are into post-salvational sinning. And so am I. What's the solution there? Do we lose our standing before God because we sin? What? His imputed righteousness is what? What did I say? Irrevocable. It means it's permanent. So His righteousness is permanent. It's impossible for us to be condemned because we are permanently and forever what? Say it. Justified. Say it again. Justified. Permanently. Some people don't get it. They say, well, wait a minute. If I have a perfect standing before God forever, I'll let the good time draw. He doesn't let anything slide even after we're saved, does He? And if you think that you can intimidate God and get by with what you want, you will take a little trip to the divine woodshed. And once you go there, you don't want to go back. You know, that's a way of getting your attention. And it's for our own good. So, of course, there is no condemnation. But if we continue sinning without confessing our sin, then there is discipline. Now, listen to this. You have to understand there's a difference between condemnation and discipline. Don't say it out loud, but think to yourself, what verse have you heard so many times from this pulpit that is a guarantee that you will not be condemned? Do you remember? Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. If you have a King James, anything after that, mark it out. It's not there. Isn't that great? Impossible for us to be condemned. Disciplined? Yes. There were times when I was growing up as a boy that I wish that I wasn't my father's son. Because I didn't get by with much either. Well, I got by with things that he didn't find out about. You know, I shouldn't say this, but I guess I will. I think it was an illegitimate prayer. Because even when I was a little boy, I used to pray that my dad wouldn't find out what I did. That's a father that is a just father. He was gracious also. Fantastic. And I love him. You can't believe how much I love him. And I knew that he loved me. But it was based on the fact that I knew that he would do what he said. I could trust him. I could believe him. If he said, "Don't go next door and play baseball today," I knew that I better not go next door and play baseball. Even if he wasn't at home, even if he was at work, you know, well, he's not here. I'll just do what I want to do. I'm going to play baseball. I'll play baseball next door. So I go and do it, and what happens? Oh, your sin is going to find you out. Somebody's going to tattle. Usually came in the form of my 2.5-year-old red-headed sister. By the way, she called me this morning. That was pretty neat. Anyhow, I knew that when he said he loved me, and he did tell me he loved me, I knew I could believe it because of that. So important. But we cannot be condemned. There's a difference between being condemned and being disciplined. And as bad as you might think the discipline may be, it's never as bad as being condemned. And it's impossible for you to be condemned. And if I ask you why, you should be able to repeat right back. Because I am irrevocably, permanently justified before God. Why? Because you have God's own righteousness. When you believe in Jesus Christ, what happens? You're justified in your imputed righteousness. And when God sees that righteousness, He says, justified. How can He not? It's His own righteousness. And God doesn't make deals. Okay, you think that's cut and dried. Now I'm going to give you some records, some quotes from leading evangelicals today, and you're going to say, how can this be? Before we do it, I'm going to go to three verses. If you have your notes, you can go to page 9 and follow with me. The first one is Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Or you can go in your Bibles, either one. Romans chapter 3:24, but we're not going to linger. I'm just going to press on, but you can mark these in your Bible. Romans 3:24 says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Did you hear that? Being justified as a what? In your Bible. If you have your Bibles, open that. As a gift. Can you pay for a gift? Can you work for a gift? What if it was your birthday and somebody said, here's your present. Look at that. Nice, beautiful, shiny watch. Here it is. Happy birthday. You said, well, thanks a lot. He said, that'd be $250. Here's the bill. What would you do? You would be a little bit shocked, wouldn't you? You can't pay for a gift. No strings attached.
4 verses later, Romans 3:28.
For we maintain that a man is justified by what? What? Faith. Man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. What's so hard to understand about that? It's not hard, is it? Now, Galatians 2:16. Everybody, if you haven't marked this in your Bible, turn your Bible. You need to mark this one. Galatians 2:16. Most people out there and every religion believe that you have to work your way to heaven. Works are an integral part of salvation. All you have to do is turn to this one verse and it should wake them up. Some of you already marked this. That's okay. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law. Underline that. And put a one. You're supposed to have done this last Sunday. I think some of you already done that. But through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Underline that again. And put a two by it. Second time in this verse it says that. Since by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Underline that and put a three. Three times in one verse, Paul is writing to the Galatians. And he's saying to them, we're justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no man shall be justified. Okay? Keep those in mind because I'm going to go into these evangelical quotes that many people have bought into. These are attacks on justification by faith alone. The first one is from a Reformed scholar, J.I. Packer, and he contrasts the so-called spurious faith with true saving faith. Here's the quote. Faith is a whole, W-H-O-L-E, sold, S-O-U-L-D, no, S-O-U-L-E-D. It's a whole-souled process involving mind, heart, will, and affections. But if good works, and that is activities of serving God and others, do not follow from the profession of faith, we are as yet believing only from the head and not from the heart. In other words, justifying faith is not ours yet. The truth is that though we are justified by faith alone, the faith that justifies is never alone. Well, isn't that cute? Isn't that like a little jingle you could make out of that? I mean, it might stick with you. I'll say it again. But in some people that subscribe to this will quote this in a heartbeat. The truth is that though we are justified by faith alone, the faith that justifies is never alone. What does it take in their estimation? Yes. Works. It produces moral fruit. It expresses itself through love. And it transforms one's way of living. It begets virtue. Now the problem with this person is they don't understand the difference between positional sanctification and experiential sanctification. It's true that as a believer, that as he says here, that we should express love and it should transform our way of living and beget virtue, but that only comes after a believer has trusted in Christ and starts growing up spiritually. Unfortunately, most believers don't know anything about God's Word and they're not living a life that is full of virtue. They don't even know what to do. It's all about emotions. It's all about morality. And the Christian way of life in the church is way above that. He said, it's got to come from the head, and it only comes from the head and not from the heart. Listen, there is the word cardia is the Greek word for heart. And 99% of the time that it's used in the Bible, it's not talking about emotions. That's what most people think. You've got to have a not only a head belief, but a heart belief. The heart is the dominant portion of the soul. Emotions aren't even involved in it. If they are, that's fine. I mean, they're not necessary. What this guy is saying is that if you hear the gospel and it makes sense to you, you understand it, and you, well, that makes sense to me, I'm going to accept it. I'm going to stop relying on my own works, and I'm going to trust in Christ's perfect work in order to be saved. I'm going to have trust in Christ alone, have faith alone in Christ alone. And they're saying, oh, well, that's not enough. You got to have it coming from the heart. Well, the heart is the head. It is the soul. I don't know where you... Is your soul in your hand? Is it in your foot? If it's anywhere, it's got to be in your head where your brain is, where you do all the thinking. But you can't see it. They say the heart... They think about the emotions. Well, I've got to get off this because I could just do a whole deal on this one. But here's the next one. A leading evangelical who holds to Reformed notion of saving faith asserts, quote, "Don't believe anyone who says it's easy to become a Christian. Salvation for sinners costs God His own Son. It costs God's Son His life, and it'll cost you the same thing. Salvation isn't the result of an intellectual exercise. It comes from a life lived in obedience and service to Christ. By separating faith from faithfulness, it leaves the impression that intellectual assent is a valid, wholehearted obedience to the truth." End of quote. Now, what he's calling an intellectual assent, I've had arguments with people before. And I would like to maybe use a euphemism and say it wasn't an argument, but I was standing firm for the faith and we were disagreeing, and I don't know what else you'd call that. And they said, "You're just saying that all it takes is a belief. You're saying in a point of time you can have an intellectual assent of the mind, and that means that you are guaranteed to go to heaven and everything changes because of an intellectual assent of the mind? If an intellectual assent of the mind means faith in Jesus Christ, the answer is yes." Here's the next one. The real believer will obey. A concept of faith that excludes obedience corrupts the message of salvation. Clearly, the Bible concept of faith is inseparable from obedience. Obedience is the inevitable manifestation of true faith. I'm not giving you who they are. If you want the notes, it'll say who they are and where I got the quotes, footnotes. That would be, I bet you Saul, King Saul, would be shocked to know that obedience is an inevitable manifestation of true faith. Y'all remember King Saul? Remember he died the sin unto death? Remember when he went to the witch of Endor? And Samuel came up, and he wasn't a happy camper. He did not like to be disturbed. The witch was floored. This was a seance, and all of it was a bunch of smoke and mirrors. It wasn't really supposed to happen, but it really happened this time because God was involved. He brought Samuel up. He told Saul, "Tomorrow you're going to be with me. You're going to die." Saul was a believer. But I don't think that obedience is an inevitable manifestation of true faith. Because he died to sin unto death because he was disobedient. Here's another quote. "The issue here is that one turns to something. When one turns to something, he must at the same time turn from something else. The New Testament term for this turning away is repentance. It means just not remorse." And by the way, this tells me already this guy didn't know what he's talking about, because repentance, metanoeo, means to change your mind. Metamelomai is another Greek word which means remorse, and it's never connected to salvation. Not that kind of repentance. It means not just remorse, but a turning around so that one goes an entirely different direction. Since we cannot read other people's hearts and discern their true status, saved or lost, before God, we need to help them measure themselves by God's standards to see if they are in the faith. I suggest that 6 months of turning from sin and fruit bearing for Christ may be appropriate evidence of genuineness. Can you believe it? Are you shocked? This is a theologian that is well known. In other words, you might say you believe in Christ, but let's go on up. You need a 6 month probation period for everybody to analyze your life to make sure that it was genuine, to make sure you have enough works and you're obedient enough. This makes me want to throw up. Here's one. Good works are absolutely necessary to the Christian life, not as a means of salvation, but as proof of it. Huh? How can works be proof that one is saved and yet not be necessary for salvation? Here's another one. Good works... Oh, no, let's see. True faith shows itself in good deeds. True faith is always accompanied by non-saving but absolutely necessary works. Huh? How can works be absolutely necessary yet not non-saving at the same time? So he says, good works are absolutely necessary to the Christian life, not as a means of salvation, but as a proof of it. And then, the faith that shows itself, true faith shows itself in good deeds. True faith is always accompanied by non-saving, but absolutely necessary works. The faith brings forth good works. If there are no good works, there is no faith. R.C. Sproul said that, by the way. Where there are no works, we must assume no faith exists either. No works, no faith. Real faith inevitably produces faith works. Passive faith, devoid of the fruits of salvation, visible good works, is false faith. Can I get any more plain than that? I gave you one name, it slipped out. I don't want to give you these guys' names because I'm trying to protect them. I would be ashamed and embarrassed. What did it say in Galatians 2:16? Man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith. It says it three times. What they're doing is saying, well, faith isn't enough, folks. You got to have good works. And if you don't have good works, it means you weren't really saved to begin with. So all this begs the question, how much fruit must be produced to prove that one is saved? How much righteousness is needed to ensure salvation? How far must one fall away to demonstrate that they never had true faith to begin with? 90%? 50%? 20%? How many works does it take to substantiate one's faith, and how many sins does it take to disqualify one's faith? Aren't those good questions? You can go to the Bible and search and search and search, and you won't find answers to those questions. And do you know why? You know why you're not going to find answers to those questions? Because they have nothing to do with salvation. Thank the Lord. None of those things have anything to do with salvation. That's why they're not answered in the Bible, because they're bogus questions. To ask those kind of questions means that you're not really believing Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, what was it? 24 and 28, and Romans 5, 1, and Galatians 3, 24, and on and on. I think when the Bible says that we are justified by faith, we're justified by faith and not by the works of the law, that is pretty clear. All these people are trying to come in through the back door, and they will be the first. If you ask them, Do you believe that you have to have good works to go to heaven? Absolutely not. You're justified by faith alone. But the faith that justifies is never alone. No. I need a drink of water. Such notions are to be rejected because they change the essence of faith from simply believing Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for our sins and rose again, thereby gaining eternal life and offering eternal life to us, anyone who will trust Him for it. Now listen to this. All these writers fail to consider what makes faith deficient. See, this is all these guys are saying that if you just have a head belief and not a heart belief, your faith is deficient. It's lacking something. It's unable to save. So, what makes all these things wrong is that their accusation of making faith deficient is the nature or the quality of faith, not its content. In other words, they're making faith the issue. You don't have enough faith. You don't have the right kind of faith. You have a weak faith and all of that. They're making faith the issue, and it's never the faith that's the issue. What is it that's the issue? The object of faith. Saving faith occurs when faith meets the right object, the gospel. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith or the attitude of faith or the nature of faith, but in what? The object of faith, Jesus Christ. How much faith does it take to be saved? A grain of mustard seed? The smallest measure of faith directed towards the right object results in eternal salvation, being justified before God. The greatest measure, a mountain of faith directed towards Allah or any other false god, doesn't save, does it? It's not about your faith, it's about the object of faith. There is such a thing as non-saving faith, however, it has nothing to do with the quality or the quantity of faith. Rather, what makes faith non-saving is that it is misplaced. It is not founded on Christ alone. There are many who earnestly believe they are saved, but they are not because they have never believed the gospel. Saving faith occurs every time faith meets the right object, which is Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Huh? Every time I clap, I'm just going to sit this off. I've been too jiving today. Okay, I'm going to close on this. If you have the notes, you put a check mark down. If not, just listen. The idea that in order to be justified before God, it takes faith in Jesus Christ, but that faith will automatically produce good works. And I've talked to these Reformed people before, and they say, well, I ask them, I said, are you saying you can't fall away, you can't sin? Oh, no, you can sin, but you can only sin so far. And I said, okay, well, how far is that? Well, they don't know because the Bible doesn't say, because that's a non-issue. And I will say, well, what if you die in that condition? Oh, you won't die in that condition. If you are really saved, you might fall away, but before you die, you'll come back. I said, oh, like Saul? And then, oh, well, Saul wasn't really a believer. Come, give me a break. Saul wasn't a believer. How about Solomon? I guess he wouldn't believe either, huh? The idea that you have to produce anything to be justified by God apart from faith alone in Christ alone is blasphemous, it's wrong, it's anti-grace, and it's anti-Bible. And you have a lot of people out here saying that, yeah, you have to have faith, but if you don't have the works, you really didn't have the faith to begin with. You didn't have the right kind, you didn't have enough, or whatever. Okay, here's the things. According to the New Testament, it's possible for a true believer to do the following. Number one, believe only for a while, Luke 8:13. To become unfruitful, Matthew 13:22. Not remain in the Word, John 8:31. Become disqualified. Disqualified from what? Heaven? No. Rewards. That's the context of that. That's in 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. A believer can stray from the faith. 1 Timothy 1:5 and chapter 6:20-21. A believer can experience a shipwrecked faith. I don't know, that doesn't sound too good to me. Shipwrecked faith sounds like to me like they're not believing anymore. That is 1 Timothy 1:18-20. Believer can depart from the faith. 1 Timothy 4:1-3. Here's one. A believer can deny the faith. 1 Timothy 5:8. I've had people say, oh, well, you say that you have to believe in Christ and that's all it takes in order to be saved. Trust Christ alone. That's it. Right. Well, what if there comes a time when you don't believe anymore? Oh, then you're going to lose your salvation, aren't you? Well, 1 Timothy 5:8 takes care of that. Even if we are faithless, He remains faithful. Why? Because of His character, perfect righteousness and justice. A believer can become faithless, 2 Timothy 2:13. A believer can turn aside to follow Satan. 1 Timothy 5:12-15. Now listen, folks. It's time for me to close, but I want to leave you with this. What we're talking about today is so important for you to grasp, for you to seize, for you to understand, because it will be assailed and it will be attacked the rest of your Christian life. There are going to be those that come into your periphery, and they're going to attack grace. And they're going to say, well, you can't really be permanently justified just on the basis of faith. And what are you going to have to do? Go to the Word. What did we read? Over and over. For we are justified before God by our what? Huh? I hope your faith is stronger than your punch. We are justified before God because of our
faith.
All right. And not by
works.
Okay. Man, I like that. We are justified before God by what? Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? Don't we have a great God? Man, our standing before Him can never change. That's why you can absolutely be in awe of who He is and what He's done. Because He is just. And He was justified in justifying us because He poured out on Jesus Christ in full measure. And when Christ said it was finished, it was finished. He didn't cut Christ any slack. And because of that, we can trust Him. We can trust Him that when we believe in Him, we are totally and fully justified. Let's bow our head and close our eyes just for the last few moments here. If there is anyone here in my hearing that has not accepted the free gift of God, that is salvation through Jesus Christ, I'm wondering, where have you been? Have you been listening? You might wonder, well, how do I do it? It's just a matter of hearing the truth, which is what you heard today. In a moment of time, privately, in your own soul, you can say, this makes sense. I want to be justified permanently before God. I want to settle it. I don't want to have to worry about it anymore. I don't have to fret whether I'm going to heaven or not. I can tell by God's Word that when I believe in Jesus Christ, that He paid for my sins and rose again and now offers eternal life for anyone who will trust Him for it. That in that moment of time, I'm born again. And I am perfectly justified before God for all eternity. What grace and what a God.
Now, Father, thank you for this time you've given us to focus on this. It just lifts us up to know that there is someone that never changes and is perfectly just and righteous, and we can believe what the truth is coming from Him. We'll be praising You and worshiping You and applauding You for all eternity. And we pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.